Just as an introductory comment, I could spend more time on this. I'm going to restrain myself to just about a minute. My wife bought me this, I think about a year ago, a little less than a year ago. So see this right here, ladies and gentlemen. Isn't that beautiful? And then you can turn it around, and you can see the back of that right there. Now, some of you may already know what this is, at least what it's a facsimile of, what it's a replication of. This is very likely the earliest fragment of the New Testament. You're like, the original? No, not the original. This is in a John Ryland's library right now under glass. But this is a facsimile. It's slightly larger than the original. Right here, it's written on both sides. And most papyrologists who do this kind of thing date it to about the year 125 to 135 A.D. Now, it's a fragment from John 18, verses 31 to 33, and verses 37 and 38. Jesus speaking to Pilate, saying that the reason he came into the world was to bear witness about the truth, and that all who are of the truth listen to his voice. But this, just for whatever it is worth, and I'm sure it is worth quite a bit, this, the three earliest manuscripts we have of John include sections from John 18, this conversation with Pilate, making it has to be the best attested part of the entire Bible. I mean, it has to be unbelievably well attested. Remember, ancient literature, the earliest copies of things that we have often are centuries from the original. This may be as close as 35 years away from the original, unheard of amongst ancient documents. So just wanted to throw that out there. I could not resist showing that today. That is a fragment of our own passage today. Jesus speaking to Pilate, proclaiming that he came to bear witness to the truth and that all who are of the truth listen to his voice. Okay, now to the actual text itself. I'm going to read most of John 18, including last week's text. The only thing I'm going to do, and it's not because I'm embarrassed by the passage, we talked about Peter's denial last week. I'm going to leave Peter's denial out. It's not because it's not inspired. We talked about it last Sunday. But I'm leaving it out today just because I want us to keep our eyes directly on the events exactly as they happened to Jesus. And it's a little easier to follow what's happening to Jesus as we read. So I'm going to skip two parts as we go. So this is the word of the Lord. I will start in John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with the disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he," or more literally, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, I feel unbelievably inadequate trying to describe the events of this Thursday evening and Friday. The events involve all of us. It's the most important weekend in human history, where the events that unfold affect the entire world. God, I pray that even now, as we think about and meditate on these rich truths that we cannot fully plumb the depths of, that you would grant us divine illumination into your word by your Spirit, that you would lead us into the truth and reveal what is really there in this passage. And I pray that our hearts would be led to worship your Son for what he did in these hours and in these days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to catch you back up to speed, John has zoomed in his gospel to the last week, but not just that, the last night of Jesus' life. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 all take place on Thursday night into Friday morning of Jesus' crucifixion. We get an unbelievable amount of detail of what is going on. Jesus, sitting at the table with all disciples whom he has recently washed the feet of, including, no doubt, Judas Iscariot, Jesus predicts Judas's betrayal. Judas gets up, leaves out the room. John tells us it was night, and he goes out to do the works of darkness out in the night, as he is actually being possessed himself by Satan as he goes to speak to the authorities to get Jesus arrested. Jesus then leads the rest of his disciples out of the upper room, very likely praying and finishing some of his words as he leaves. They leave the walls of the city. They go out through the Kidron Valley, which we looked at in the picture last week, and they go up on the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane is, and they go there, remember, full moon on Passover, but it still would have been very dark and late at night. And while they are there, Judas is getting together these troops. The Roman troops are sent, and also what are called the temple police, those who the Pharisees would have had charge over. Now, just a quick point here. In order to procure a band of Roman soldiers, which happened, at least 200 of them, maybe more, Pilate would have doubtless have been contacted the night before. You see how this would have worked. No doubt Pilate was contacted, perhaps by Caiaphas, the high priest, the night before, saying, "Listen, we need troops, we're going to arrest this man, and tomorrow morning we want to try him before you." So it is extraordinarily likely, in fact, I don't see how it could have been avoided, that Pilate would have found out about this and given permission for these troops to be dispatched. Now, I even mention that because Pilate spent most of the year not in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea. And he came to Jerusalem during massive feasts. Because if you remember, during these feasts was the most likely time for a violent uprising from Jewish zealots. Now, just think for a second. We've got to kind of step back into the first century. What is the holiday that is being celebrated? Starts with a P. Passover. Passover is about the escape from foreign dominion, from a foreign power, Egypt. And so at the celebration of being freed from a foreign power, no doubt every Jew is thinking about the fact that they are currently under the thumb of a foreign power, a new Egypt called Rome. And so every year at Passover, there was a very high likelihood that someone would stand up and say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, pull a sword out and say, let's go, let's do the Passover thing. Let's get the foreign army off our back so we can have Exodus-like freedom all over again. So that is kind of what's in the air during Passover. Now, Passover was not just one night. You can see Luke tells us in his gospel. In Luke chapter 22, you don't have to turn there, Luke 22 verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Now the feast of unleavened bread started with the Passover meal, but then it lasted 7 days. It was a week-long feast or festival that would go for those full 7 days, starting with the death of the Passover lamb. Remember the whole thing, the blood on the doorpost, all that kind of stuff? And then they would eat the Passover meal, and then there would be that 7 days of celebration of God's deliverance. Now, Pilate knows that remember, his job is to keep the peace. Remember the Pax Romana? Remember this from maybe back in high school or college? The Roman peace? This was huge, because if they lost peace and there was civil unrest, Rome would be in big trouble just in terms of trying to import and export goods and make money and just kind of keep the government going smoothly. So if you're Pilate and you're underneath Caesar, your job is to keep the peace whatever it costs. And if you can't keep the peace, you're going to get let off, or perhaps in worst cases, killed yourself. So Pilate has a very strong desire to protect himself and his job and his position. So what does he do? He very likely spent 7 to 10 days in Jerusalem during all of these feasts. And he was married. We know a little bit about his wife. And so he and his wife would have come to Jerusalem for those 10 days. And those 10 days would have been nerve-wracking for him, and also a bit lonely probably, because he knew very few people. Now just picture that late Thursday evening, perhaps between 9 and 11 p.m. It's a guess, but probably close. Caiaphas, the high priest, comes and says, I need to speak to Pilate. And very likely, something like this would have had to have happened. And Caiaphas has to explain, there's this guy claiming to be Messiah. He may cause unrest. Something bad could happen. I need a dispatch of soldiers to go arrest him. Pilate likely gives permission at that point and goes back. Now, just imagine. This is speculation, I admit, but I think there's some biblical grounds. Pilate goes back. Remember, he doesn't have a ton of friends in the area. He's with his wife, we know. She's mentioned in Matthew. And he tells his wife, no doubt, something of what just happened. She no doubt would have been wondering, why did someone come and contact you late at night and you dispatch soldiers? Something's happening. Tell me what happened. And very likely he might have told his wife. And the reason why I tell you all that speculation is because of this strange verse. Don't have to turn there. You may know this verse. Matthew 27:19. The next morning when he's sitting to judge Jesus, it says, besides, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, quote, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. You remember that verse? That's a strange verse. People who are skeptical of the Bible love to make fun of verses like that. I would like to say that actually makes perfect sense. Pilate is contacted late at night. He gives a dispatch of a few hundred soldiers. You think his wife doesn't ask a single question about what just happened? He explains what happened, okay? Husbands and wives tend to talk about things like that. If I dispatched 200 soldiers, I think Kelly would be like, what happened there? I'd be like, hey, I got to tell you what happened. I'd be explaining that. So that's very likely that's what happened. Now imagine this. No doubt Pilate and his wife had some knowledge of Jesus. He was quite well known. He'd been doing ministry for over 2 years in public. He was known throughout the region. No doubt he would have known something, and no doubt he was briefed even more at the time. And so now Pilate and his wife go to sleep, but his wife cannot sleep so well, because she has a suspicion about what her husband is going to be asked to do in the morning. Her husband is going to be asked by the religious leaders to do what? Have this nuisance who is causing trouble put to death as a scapegoat so that they can protect themselves and try to weasel out and try to find some excuse to have Jesus killed. Pilate knows that's no doubt the next step in the morning. You see, they would have had to talk about this because they're not going to risk arresting Jesus and then maybe not have a hearing with Pilate the next morning. This had to be worked out. So then Pilate's wife has a sleepless night, and she has some kind of nightmare about what's going to happen in the morning, and she has this overwhelming sense that Jesus is a good man, that Jesus is an innocent man, that Jesus is a man not to be trifled with or to be messed with, and certainly not to be unjustly executed. And so she sends word to Pilate in the midst of his hearings in the morning, have nothing to do with this innocent man, for I suffered much from him in a dream last night. This is just to give some context to what is happening. The soldiers are dispatched. And you've got to just think, put yourself in their minds. Why? At least 200 Roman soldiers, plus perhaps 50 or more temple police, you're talking, could have been 200, could have easily been more than that, could have been 400 or 600 soldiers, show up in Gethsemane to capture 12 people. 11 apostles, you know, no Judas there, and Jesus. 12 people. And Jesus was not exactly known for violence. Kind of just think about that for a second. The message of Jesus and zealot violence. Not exactly the same kind of thing, okay? Turn the other cheek, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Doesn't quite fit with let's conquer Rome, okay? So why are they sending so many soldiers? And no doubt part of this has to be that they knew of Jesus' mighty works. They had heard of the raising of Lazarus. There was something about Jesus that was, yes, human, but something more than human. There was something frightening. There was something mysterious. There was something more than there. And I think that there was a real fear, not of some kind of revolt, but of Jesus himself mixed into all that is going on. That is perhaps part of the reason why when they say, they come into the garden, Jesus, they say, Jesus says, who are you looking for? And he says, ego, eimi, remember? I am. All of them draw back and fall to the ground as Jesus just begins to show a tiny bit of his supernatural divine power in that moment. They regather themselves and they come up tentatively to arrest him. Peter, as he often does, not thinking clearly, pulls out this dagger, lops off Malchus' ear, and Jesus reaches down, heals the ear, and then submits himself to being arrested as long as they let the other disciples go. Jesus means to get arrested. He intends to get arrested. It's part of his sovereign plan, part of the Father's plan. He is then taken to Annas and Caiaphas, those two high priests, the one who was the father-in-law and then the active high priest, Caiaphas. Now I want to pick up the story in verse 28. This is after Peter's denials, after he's been questioned by Annas and Caiaphas. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. Just pause on that. Some of your translations may actually say the praetorium. Put it this way. Wherever Pilate was living for the moment was the governor's headquarters. It was the praetorium. It could move. So when he came to town, he brought it with him. Wherever Pilate was staying was the governor's headquarters. It was the praetorium. There are two possible locations. Could have been Herod's temple, Herod's palace, or it could have been the fortress of Antonia, which is right connected to the edge of the Temple Mount itself. We're not sure which location, but he was somewhere in Jerusalem at his governor's headquarters, and Jesus is now brought to Pilate. And as I read forward, I want you to notice something. There's something about the drama that will happen as we go. The Pharisees refuse to go in, talk about that. So what you have is this interesting drama, and John highlights this more clearly than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So that Jesus is inside the governor's headquarters, okay, and the Pharisees have to stay outside. I'll talk about that. And so what you have is this interesting dramatic tension where Pilate is forced, and he goes back and forth 6 or 7 times between here and the middle of chapter 19. And so Pilate goes outside, speaks to the religious rulers, and then he goes back in and talks to who? Jesus. And then he goes back out, and then he goes back in, and back out, and back in. And each time you feel the tension is mounting on both ends. Because the more Pilate goes in and out, the more he realizes that this angry mob is not going to rest until they have Jesus on a cross. And he's feeling the political pressure. You know, he might ruin the Roman peace. He might get himself in trouble. And every time he goes back in, he confronts God incarnate, the one who has true integrity. And he is feeling increasingly the innocence and the purity of the person of Jesus. And both of these things are rising. And do you see the dramatic tension that is being created inside Pilate, not knowing how to get himself out of this mess? So just keep an eye on that as we go. Let me start over again on verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the praetorium, or the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. I'm telling you, that is a kind of irony that John is known for in this book. And you don't know whether to laugh or to cry at the evil that is going on right here. Did you hear what they just said? They say, listen, if we go into a Gentile's house, we will become ritually what? Unclean or impure. And therefore, we won't be able to continue eating the 7-day-long feast. We're going to have to do ritual cleansing. We're going to miss part of the feast. Goodness, we wouldn't want to violate the purity laws of Leviticus. So some of these were actually added by them, but we don't want to violate these purity laws. So we're going to do everything we can to make sure we are following the purity laws down to the tiniest detail. And as they're cloaking themselves as extremely religious, extremely observant, deep lovers of the God of Israel, as they are cloaking themselves in that guise, they are actually preparing the illegal and wrong murder of the actual Passover and Son of God himself. That's the horrendous irony. We don't want to go inside the house, lest it make us impure, so we can't participate in Passover. They say that as they illegally arrange the murder of the Son of God. Now, this is a terrifying thing, and I don't have a lot of specifics here. This is for you to apply to your own life. I don't know all the specifics. But I just know there's a temptation for people who are religious. You know, in the Bible, religion has a negative and a positive connotation, depending on the context. There's pure religion, and there's also corrupt religion in the Bible. But there is a temptation for those who are religious to want to take the trappings of religion and to cloak ourselves in it, to make ourselves look observant and very devout and very sincere, and we have great integrity, and we really keep the rules, and yet we often have highly selective morality. Do you see what's going on? Have they chosen some purity laws that they really are observing outwardly? Yeah, and are they breaking the most important laws deep down? Yeah, Jesus says, hey, you guys are so observant in Matthew 23 and other places. He says, you guys tithe mint, dill, and cumin. You tithe out of your spice rack at home. You make sure that one-tenth of your salt and pepper gets given back to God. You guys are so scrupulous. That's amazing. But yet you neglect the weightier matters of the law, righteousness, justice, and peace. You don't actually obey the deeper things. So here's the thing. Are we tricking ourselves in this? Are we going through the motions outwardly as Christians, and yet our love for the Lord Jesus is taking a back seat? That is clearly what they are doing. Are we maintaining appearances while deep within our heart is growing cold, perhaps callous, to a living, joyful love relationship with the Lord himself? Let's continue. Verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." I just pause there. It's an amazing response of disrespect. Some commentators think this is an evidence that they had talked to Pilate the night before. They are so ready to attack Pilate. "We wouldn't have handed him to you if he wasn't guilty. Why are you even asking any questions at all?" It's like, this is capital punishment we're about to enforce. And you don't even let me ask a few questions here? I mean, there is something deeply wrong in the hearts of these people. Verse 31. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, you remember? Everyone remembers John 3:16, but do you remember John 3:15 or 14 and 15? "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that all who believe will be saved." John 12, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." And he says, "The ruler of the world will be judged when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Jesus has predicted that he will not die by stoning, which was the way that the Jewish people would have executed someone like Stephen in Acts 7, executed by stoning. By the way, in Acts 7, that was not done legally. That was done against the laws. They were so angry at Stephen that they just shut their ears, charged him in a mob frenzy, and killed him by stoning. That was not legally endorsed by Rome from anything we can tell. So if they want Jesus killed legally, they have to get him killed, not themselves doing it, but they have to have Rome do it. And when Rome kills people for crimes like they're going to accuse Jesus of, they give the ultimate punishment, which is crucifixion. The next two Sundays, we'll be spending much more time speaking directly about crucifixion itself. Now, you've got to follow the argument here. There are multiple things going on. The religious leaders are meeting late at night, and they're saying, okay, we were told in Matthew 27 the reason they betrayed Jesus was because of envy. Envy. Notice, all the reasons they're giving are illegitimate. They just don't like him. They're jealous. He's way more popular. They want to get rid of him. So they have to come up with a religious reason to knock him off. First of all, it is blasphemy charge. He's claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God. We'll get him on that. But how are we going to get the Romans to agree to kill this man for a theological disagreement? That doesn't make sense. Rome doesn't care about blasphemy. We don't care about your Jewish theology. So they need to come up with a way of framing what Jesus is saying about himself to make it sound like it is a threat to Rome, Roman peace, and Caesar himself. And so they latch on to the word Christ, which means anointed one, which means king, right? Like a Davidic king. And they go, okay, Pilate, he's a king who is going to be a threat to Roman peace. I just have to mention, just like last week in verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Once again, Jesus' words are being treated like scripture. You know, the Old Testament, this was to fulfill the word of the prophet Isaiah. This was to fulfill the word of the prophet Daniel. This was to fulfill the words of David. Now these are to fulfill the words of Jesus. Jesus is on the same level as the inspired word of God because his words are the words of God. All right, now, Jesus and Pilate go head-to-head here in this conversation. John gives us more detail of this conversation than any of the other writers in the Bible. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" All four Gospels record him asking that question. 34. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" My goodness. Jesus responds to questions with questions so many times in Scripture. There's actually something to learn from this in the way Jesus interacts with other people. I love this. But here's what's amazing. Here's Jesus. He's chained up like a criminal. He's a few hours away from being crucified, first whipped, then crucified. And here he is, and he's really turning the tables on Pilate. See, who's the one who's really in control right now? It's not Pilate. It's the guy chained up. It's the guy who's about to die. He's the one who's actually in control of everything that's happening. Now, Pilate is oblivious. So Pilate puts him in the hot seat, starts asking him questions. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus switches it around, and suddenly Jesus is interrogating Pilate. This is fantastic. I just love this. Jesus turns the tables and begins interrogating the one who has the power over life and death. And Jesus begins asking him difficult questions and putting him in the hot seat. So Pilate, are you asking this out of some kind of theological inquiry? Are you seeking the truth? Do you want to know the Jewish Messiah? Do you want to fall in love with the king of Israel and to believe in him? Is that what you want? Pilate's going, no, I don't care about this dispute. I'm asking, of course, on behalf of those who have told me that you are king. Verse 35. Pilate answered, you can hear the disgust in his tone. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Now, you could just hear this. I don't care about Jewish beliefs about a Messiah. I don't care about that stuff. Am I a Jew? I'm not going to believe in you. That's not my issue. I am here as a political person trying to deal with a problem. And what is the problem? Why is it that they're bringing you to me? What have you done? Clearly, if the entire religious establishment says a man is worthy of death, and brings them to the Roman authority, they have to have some reason. What is happening? Why are you standing here? What have you done? And these famous words, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now just, this passage, I think, has been sometimes misunderstood, and many commentators point this out. Jesus is not saying his kingdom has nothing to do with this world. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this. The word world here, he's saying, my kingdom does not come out of this world's system. I don't do kingdom the way the world does kingdom. I did not derive my sense of kingship and kingdom from the way the world has set that agenda. When you guys do kingdom, you take out swords and spears. You fight. You kill, oftentimes killing innocent people in order to take power and to take territory. That is how kingdoms work in your mind. If my kingdom were of the world system that your kingdom is of, then when I was in the Garden of Gethsemane, I would not have stopped Peter and his sword. I would have said, boys, let's get the swords out. It's time to fight. And I would have fought to the death, or I would have tried to win that particular victory. But my kingdom does not function the way yours does. Now, do you see, Jesus actually is answering the question. Am I a threat to Rome? The answer is, not. I'm not functioning on that plane, Pilate. I'm not going to lead a militia, a group of guerrilla soldiers who are going to fight against you and fight against Rome. That's not what I'm here to do. I have been wrongly accused of that. That's not how my kingdom functions. because then my servants would be fighting. My kingdom is not from the world. Now, does his kingdom have to do with this world? Yes, it does. Because when Jesus went back into heaven at the ascension, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, sometimes we start the Great Commission one line late. Go back one line. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and surely I'm teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. Does his kingdom have to do with earth? Yes, because he's going to be saving countless millions of people who are living on earth. His kingdom is going to greatly impact people in this world. And in the end, he's going to recreate earth. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. So in that sense, yes, he does. Those things matter to him. But his kingdom is not functioning from the world's system. Now, Pilate ignores all of that. Pilate doesn't care. Pilate just focuses on one thing. Ah, you said you have a kingdom. What does that make you? King. So we're back to, you're in trouble here, Jesus. Verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, you can almost hear him say, ah, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. Now, I'm sorry, I got to stop again. You say that I'm a king? How, what, is that an answer? You say that I am. This Greek phrase was affirmative in its meaning, how it's used in the culture. To say you say so, or you say that I am, to say that was a kind of veiled way of affirmation. In other words, the words don't sound like they're a yes, but it is a way of giving an affirmation. So Jesus is affirming, yes, that's true. It is as you say, would be a possible way to translate that. Now continue, middle of verse 37. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Just a couple quick notes. Jesus mentions his birth. The only time his birth is explicitly mentioned in John is right there. And number two, he wasn't just born, he also came into the world. You know what that means? That means his birth and it was not the beginning of his existence. He came into the world. You cannot say that unless you existed outside and before the world. So Jesus here again echoing his words from John 8, before Abraham was, I am. I existed in eternity before I was born. But yes, I came into the world for this purpose, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. In other words, let me tell you something about my kingdom, Pilate. My kingdom is all about the truth. I am the truth, and I came to live and die and rise to show the world the truth of who God is. You're about to display accidentally, as I am dying on the cross, being buried, and rising to new life, you are going to display the truth of the character of God towards a sinful world through the acts that are about to happen. I came to witness to the truth of who God is and what God has planned for the world. And here's how I spread my kingdom. It is not by raising a sword or a spear. Christianity will never, should never, could never advance on the back of violence. This religion is not about violence at all. It's about receiving violence and dying for your faith. It is not about killing for your faith. Christianity spreads from the blood of martyrs, not from the blood of murderers. And so essentially what you have here is Jesus saying, my kingdom is going to take over. It's going to, you know, he could actually have said, you know, Pilate, it's actually going to outlive Rome. Pilate would have laughed. My kingdom, it's about, got about 100 people right now, but I'm going to outlive Rome and I'm going to outnumber Rome in just a few centuries. Pilate would have thought that was insane, but yet Jesus says, how is my kingdom going to spread? Not swords and spears, the truth. When the truth is proclaimed, those who are of the truth will listen to his voice and they will be converted. The good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. When I speak, they hear and they obey, they follow me. I have other sheep that are not of this fold in Israel. I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's what Jesus says. My kingdom will spread by proclaiming the truth. And then Pilate, as sounds like a 21st century man right here, Pilate said to him, what is truth? We thought that was a postmodern question from the last 40 years. That is as old as Pilate and older, no doubt. Pilate says, who's truth? My truth? My truth is I just want to not have an uproar, an upset in the city. That's my truth. And whatever I got to do to make sure there isn't some riot in the streets and I get deposed from my position, that's my truth. And the Jews have their truth. Those leaders, they are envious of this man Jesus. Their truth is they want to knock off the competition. And Jesus, you seem to have your own truth about your kingdom. Which truth? Whose truth? What is truth? Does that sound pretty modern to you? Sounds like the way people talk today. And Pilate, this is just amazing. Many people have noted. Pilate asks the most important question that could ever be asked to the most important person who ever lived, who is himself the embodiment of truth. And he doesn't wait for the answer. He walks out the door. That is a sad moment. See, Pilate had a chance right here to say, sincerely, tell me what truth is, and Jesus could have explained the gospel, and he could have heard the truth and obeyed and converted and gotten Jesus off the hook no matter what happened, and it would have been all different for Pilate. But no, what is truth? And then he storms back out, middle of verse 38. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, I'm going to wrap up today talking about Barabbas. Well, obviously, we know only a few things about him, but we know this. According to, if you put all the information together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Barabbas was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. In other words, when I talk about the guerrilla groups that wanted to go against Rome and fight and kill Roman soldiers, he was literally one of those people. That's what he did. And so the thing that they're accusing Jesus of being, which he's not, they say, hey, let's pick the guy who's actually a threat to Rome and release that murderer so we can let the innocent guy who's not really a threat to Rome, we all know, let's have him crucified. Does that make any sense at all? No. But here's the thing. Barabbas, I'll just throw a little side note here. We talk about the manuscripts. Well, there are a couple of early manuscripts of Matthew's gospel, just a few, so this is unlikely, but it's very possible, that has a fuller name for Barabbas. Just a few manuscripts, it's not certain, but it's at least a chance that Matthew may have told us his full name in some manuscripts we have. You know what it was? Jesus Barabbas. How about that? Very possible. Jesus was an extremely common name amongst males in the first century in Judaism. Whether that's true or not isn't, I guess, the main point, but it certainly would amplify the point. Barabbas. Remember Simon Bar-Jonah? If you just called the guy Simon, there's a lot of Simons, so you got to call him Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of. Simon, son of Jonah. Well, this guy's name may have been Jesus, but it certainly was Barabbas, son of the Father, son of Abba. That's interesting. So you've got this guy who's a son of a father. Now you say, well, whose father is named Father? That doesn't make any sense. Well, it's at least possible. Matthew 23, Jesus says, hey, let no one call you Father on earth, for you have one Father who is God. Some rabbis would take to being called Father, and perhaps if you were the son of a rabbi or something like that, you might be called Barabbas. Perhaps even Jesus Barabbas. His name may have been Jesus, son of the Father. How interesting is that? Now, here, I think all the gospel writers at the very least are trying to make us contrast Jesus and Barabbas. You've got a son of a father, and you've got the son of the father standing right here to take a vote by the populace. And they're looking up there. You've got one guy, a son of a father, Barabbas, maybe Jesus Barabbas. He has committed murder in a revolt against Rome. He's the very thing that Rome is afraid of, that they want put down. He's in prison. He's in jail. And perhaps even while this is all going on, they're hearing his name being shouted out, and he's wondering what is going on. He gets taken up out, and he's standing there on the platform next to Jesus Bar Abba, Jesus, son of the Father, Jesus. And they're standing there on this platform, and everyone's looking up, and they're trying to make up their mind. And this is the tragedy of this moment. This moment symbolizes what is true of every single one of us in this room, that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, when we have to choose, we will always choose something other than Jesus as our preference, no matter how disgusting or defiled that thing is. This is all of us. If you hear the story of what's happening here and you wish you could have been there to stop it or something like that, you don't understand how your sin nature and my sin nature work. We're in the crowd who is calling out Barabbas, not that Jesus, not him over there. We want this man right here. And so they choose a son of a father who was a revolt, murdering insurrectionist, and they pick him. And they say, Jesus needs to be handed over for crucifixion. And I will close on this. In another sense, when you think about it, we are Barabbas, right? Barabbas was legally and rightly in prison awaiting, no doubt, death sentence that he deserved for murder. That's us. The wages of sin is death. We were waiting on death row for capital punishment to come down, God's judgment that Alan spoke of earlier. That's what we were waiting for. And Jesus, in this picture, is taking our place. One of them is going to die. Who is it going to be? And if we have turned from sin and put our trust in Jesus' finished work, we get to be treated with a kind of mercy and almost seeming injustice of what Barabbas experiences. But it's not injustice for us, because Jesus actually, as the innocent one, pays our fine, taking his blood in place of our own under God's judgment. If you have not yet experienced the liberating love and forgiveness of Jesus, right now you can admit that you are no better than Barabbas, and you can turn from sin, trust in Jesus, and you can experience the freedom and joy that you do not deserve, that I do not deserve, because Jesus was incarcerated, whipped, and crucified under God's judgment so that we don't have to be, if we will accept it. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that as we sing in response to these truths, that you would help us see ourselves in these verses that we just read. Help us to rightly see ourselves. The religious hypocrisy is my guilt. The calling out for Barabbas instead of Jesus is my preferring anything to the person of Christ, which I have done innumerable times. God, I pray that we would see our sin, and yet that we would not leave condemned and hopeless, that we would see the hope that exists in Jesus, who willingly took our place, just like he took the place of Barabbas. And I pray that we could rejoice and celebrate the fact that our chains have been taken off, our shackles are gone, that we have been set free because someone else stood in our place. Jesus, the true Son of the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.